morning. I'm so thankful. Yeah, there it is. There it is. That's what I was hoping for. It wasn't enough, though. Thanks, man.
If you could turn with me to Acts chapter 1. We're all going to stand together in honor reading God's word. Verses 1 through 7. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." This ends the reading.
Thanks, Dylan. Yes, we are in Revelation, intro part 2. I could hear the thoughts. He's doing it again. He is going back to the beginning of Acts. Like I said last week, we are heading into the book of Revelation. We are going to be doing 4 sermons before we get to Revelation, which is why I am emphasizing Acts once again. Because if you remember, when we started Acts, I said Acts is the introduction to Revelation. And to be fair, everything precedes Revelation. So that's what we did Romans last week. And we are going to spend today and next week in Acts, because I do believe it informs our eschatology, or at least gives us a perspective of how we approach the letter. Now, with that said, because I am going to camp with the youth this next week, I just want to set out a reminder: no parent class on Wednesday night. You get a little bit of relief, and then men's Bible study on Wednesday morning. You can talk to Mark. They're going to have fun without me and have breakfast at Sterling. So if you want to get some updates on that, you can talk to Mark. With that in mind, we're going to do something that's probably should be practiced more than others. But as a church, we recognize when it comes to eschatology, which is just the theological term which emphasizes things to come, as when we read from the scriptures, it is informing us of a kingdom to come, of a king to come who's going to reign, that our eschatology at times conflicts, is different from other local churches, even in our area and throughout the world. We believe, as a church and with many churches, we believe in the future and literal return of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, this tenet is actually affirmed in every church. It should, it is, to be distinctly Christian when it comes to eschatology, the things pertaining to the future. All churches, all Christians, everywhere and in every time since the ascension of Christ, anticipating his return, believe this tenet. It is from this point, after the diversity of eschatology and discussion begins. I want to read it with you, ours, but before I do, I want to give you the premise as I read our doctrinal statement, the theme that I want to emphasize today. The fullness of the kingdom of God, which is promised through the Lord Jesus Christ, will not occur until he is ruling in the new city of Jerusalem. There is no kingdom of God without the promised King of Jesus, the King of the Jews, the King of Kings, ruling in the New Jerusalem. This is going to be a distinction of our tradition, which I continue. We believe in the future and literal return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Despite God's patience towards humanity, universal righteousness will not be realized prior to the second coming of Christ, and our present age will end with fearful apostasy. This is 2 Thessalonians. We recognize, because of the weight of sin on our world, the trajectory of history doesn't tend to go better, but it, as the lawlessness which occurs upon the earth, the hearts of men will continually grow increasingly more cold, ultimately resulting in even those within the church apostatizing. Those in Christ will be rescued. Those who hold fast to the end will be rescued from the wrath of God, which is to come upon those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. The next thing that I'm about to read to you is what makes our distinctive eschatology not unique, but different from others. Even in the first part of our doctrinal statement, there will be a diversity of opinion on the trajectory of things which will take place. Some eschatological discussions are very hopeful. As the gospel goes forth throughout the whole world, the hope is that the world will get better. And it is true that as where the gospel takes heart in the hearts of men, societies, communities, and families are blessed and prospered. They do well in life. The result of this, there are other traditions that recognize as the world gets opportunity to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, lawlessness will also increase, and it will require those to go through many trials and tribulation, and only those who hold fast to the gospel will not experience his wrath. We believe in Israel, which is expressed in the latter part of our doctrinal statement. We believe in the Great Tribulation as the fulfillment of Israel's 70th week. This is, as we get to the book of Revelation, very informative of how we view this text. We view it as a future-oriented reality. Even in its first four chapters, it has a present application as John is writing to the seven churches, but there is a transition in chapter 3 and 4 which takes a discussion of things that will take place in the future. And we believe that it is discussing this period of time of Israel's 70th week, which will be a time of judgment on the whole earth. The great tribulation will be climaxed by the return of the Lord Jesus Christ with the saints to introduce the millennial age, to bind Satan and place him in the abyss, to lift the curse which now rests upon the whole of creation, to restore Israel to her own land, to give her the realization of all of God's covenant promises, and to bring the whole world to the knowledge of God. Christ will come as the eternal King, abolishing all other rule and authority, for he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished, praise the Lord, is death. There's a lot in there. Today's aim is to only to stress the one aspect of the kingdom of God. There is no kingdom of God in its fullness until you have the King of the Jews physically, literally reigning in the new city of Jerusalem. That's what we believe. And Acts plays a huge role of informing our perspective of these things. And I say these things knowing, anticipating others that would disagree, even in this room, and that's okay. In fact, I meet weekly. I laugh because they like to pick on me. Of other local pastors, we all agree in the future literal return of the Lord Jesus Christ. All church has agreed on this. But when it comes to the nature of the church in Israel, there is disagreement. There are traditions, and I cannot get into the depth and breadth of them, that sees the church replacing Israel. Our tradition does not hold to that. And the reality of this is that even in light, because all Christians are required to believe in the future and literal return of Christ, I can link arms with other Christians, even though there are disagreements. But you should know how I am being informed of reading this book. I believe in a literal Israel kingdom where the King of the Jews will reign, and through his reign, all the nations will be blessed. That's what I believe. And Acts is informing me of that reality. And so, I know there might be some amongst us that don't care. That's okay. Or growing to understand these things. But if I were to get down to the nuts and bolts of this, the reason why this discussion is helpful to entertain or consider, because it is for this reality: what is the church's present relationship to Israel? That's where it hits the road. In light of our eschatology and the things that we see, what is the present relationship that the church should have to modern day Israel? It's interesting. After Jesus resurrected, he lived 40 days with the foundations of the church, the apostles. And look what he talked about. Acts chapter 1, verse 3. If he had anything that he could talk about, look what he talks about. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them for 40 days and speaking about what? The kingdom of God. These terms are so biblically informed that when you mention them, it is already being informed by everything that's preceding Acts. The Old Testament describes the kingdom of God. And next week we're going to look at the nature of what the king will do in establishing that. But when he resurrects, one of the things which the Old Testament prophets proclaimed, that when the kingdom of God would take place, there would be no death. And though there be promised this Messiah who would come and conquer death, they have now just seen him. And so, man, it would have been so exciting to be a Jew familiar with all the promises of the kingdom of God, which were promised to come, and to hear him talk about him after they saw him crucified and then now seen for 40 days this man alive. Describe the kingdom to come. If there's anyone within humanity which has been able or capable to fulfill what the prophets have promised, it's this guy. The God-man who has fulfilled the law and its requirements, atoned for our sins, and has promised the ability and the blessing to produce the kingdom of God. And so that's what he talked about. It is in his resurrection that as he talks to the apostle, which becomes the first evidence of his right to rule and establish the kingdom of God. And then he begins to talk about the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Look at what he says in verse 4. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." This would have been so exciting. Next week's fun, because it gets into the nit and gritty of what the kingdom of God looks like and how it's described. But one of the things that was promised by the prophets was not only one who could conquer death and had the means to establish the new creation and overpower death, but also to change the hearts of men through the changing of their heart by the means of the Holy Spirit. And now Jesus, after 40 days, demonstrating that he can resurrect, power, the death has no power over him, has now the authority to bestow the Spirit upon those who believe. It prompts the apostles to say and ask, "So it's now. Are we there yet?" And they probably would have been disappointed. Because consider what they asked in verse 6. "And so when they had come together, they asked him, 'All this good news, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of God?'" That's not what it says, does it? "At this time, Lord, will you restore the kingdom of Israel?" What do they believe? They believe the prophets. They believe that God has picked a place on earth from which his presence will dwell, and when he rules in Jerusalem, that all the nations, including Israel, will have a Jewish king through whom, from Israel, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And that through that lens, they believe that is the means by which God will establish the kingdom of God. Physically, literally, they think just ahead of them. Because he's beat death, shown the sign of the promise, the means of the authority to bestow the Holy Spirit upon them. They see their identity as the Jewish people, as the means through a Jewish king, which the kingdom of God will be realized as it's described in the prophets. And they got to talk about it for 40 days. Acts, I do believe, informs us on our eschatology. And look at Jesus' response. "You and I considered these things probably about 12 months ago, in which Jesus responded saying, verse 7, he said to them, 'It's not for you to know times or of seasons the Father has fixed by his own authority.'" I mention that the apostles' eschatology rested in a man in which God's presence fully dwelt. This is why we call Jesus the God-man. It's God incarnate. And they recognized through this God-man, when he ruled and reigned in the New Jerusalem, that in his reign in the location of Israel, through his righteousness would become like the rivers which pour out into Israel and throughout all the world, blessing all who entrust themselves to this King. It informs us, it implements an imagery which is drawn upon just to whet our appetite in Revelations 21:2. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men, or man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. We believe, the fullness of the kingdom of God cannot occur without the Jewish King of Israel reigning literally in Jerusalem. And when they ask, in verse 6 of Acts, chapter 1, Lord, will you at this time take your seat? That's what they're asking. It's a question of eschatology. Is it going to be filled, the kingdom and the promises made to Israel fulfilled now? Not yet. Is what Christ responds in verse 7. It's not for you to know. He doesn't rebuke them saying, no, the kingdom of God is what I've already promised with the coming forth of the Holy Spirit, which is the deposit for the kingdom of God. But rather he says, no, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But here are your orders. Verse 8. Not yet. Verse 8. Here's your job. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Invite the nations. Invite Israel, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to everyone upon this earth to be a part of my kingdom to come. And you know what happens next? He ascends to the Father and sits at the right hand of him and waits, serving his church, being faithful to his commands. Preach the word. When you understand these principles, it will inform your eschatology. And an uninformed or maybe a misconstrued eschatology has consequences. I could see it during COVID. I could kind of tell you, I suspected people's eschatology on the basis by which they responded to it. Church leaders. They're being informed by what they believe is going to come ahead, and as a result of this, they're responding accordingly. In fact, they're being consistent. I recognize it even present even today. I call it over-realized, or the theologians will call it over-realized eschatology, in which then looks at the promises of the kingdom, the coming and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, neglects verse 8 and the responsibilities of the church, and then claims the kingdom of God promises and then applies them for the present. In fact, when Paul writes to Corinth, he accuses them of an over-realized eschatology. What does this mean? Because they have Christ, because they have the Holy Spirit, they think themselves have arrived at everything that has been promised. Acting like kings. 1 Corinthians 4:8. He rebukes them, saying, already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. You have taken the promises of the kingdom and then moved them to the present, saying that you have everything now in Christ. The full realization of the kingdom God is now presently reigning within you. And then he says, oh, would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. And he'll go on to say, the apostles have not experienced what you say you experienced. We actually have not experienced peace. We've rather experienced a lot of suffering. And so their over-realized eschatology had practical implications for their present walk as Christians. Today, an over-realized eschatology is being entertained like crazy. For example, like the book of Acts, they claim the miracles, the evidence that Jesus can establish the kingdom of God as testified and witnessed through the apostles, and then declare that those of us who respond to the gospel have the same spirit, can take those promises of the kingdom and move them regularly and normatively in the Christian walk. Meaning, we can heal, raise the dead, speak in tongues, and I believe in those things, but they believe over eschatology, this is the normative of Christian life. By misapplying the things which they were promised by Christ and the apostles and moving it to the present. In fact, because of the hope of the kingdom of God, I'm hoping you're tracking with me. Jesus warned through the apostles, because of the hope that we want, that's promised in the kingdom of God, he warned us of Antichrist types that will take that hope and try to apply it to the present, mislead many. Now, Mark chapter 13, 21 through 23. And if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ. Look, there he is. Do not believe it. For false Christs, false prophets, they'll say things, do things that appear to be right as fulfillment of the kingdom of God applying to the present, perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you beforehand. Your eschatology, our eschatology, the fullness of the kingdom of God cannot, will not be realized until the Jewish king of Israel reigns in the new city, keeps you from falling in love with Antichrist. Test the spirits, recognizing that we live in an age of deception, applying the things as we anticipate the kingdom of God to come in the person and the literal fulfillment of Jesus Christ. Can I give you one more? Paul addressed it. I think there's an over-realized eschatology, misleading people, and even as Paul is later in his life, in 2 Timothy, we read this a couple weeks ago. Through false teachers in verse 16 of chapter 2, avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They're taking that which is promised in the kingdom of God, moving it to the present. And what's it doing? Upsetting the faith of some. We believe there's no fullness of the kingdom until the person of Jesus Christ in the new city, when he returns, his feet hit the ground, in which we will enjoy the resurrection to come. That was a lot. And I imagine there might be some who would say, well, is there any aspect of the kingdom of God that we should be enjoying now presently? Oh, sure. Where else in the world could you taste the kingdom of God presently? It's through his people, through the church, who have their king currently reigning over them, anticipating his literal, physical return. This is why the gospel writers, Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Romans 14:7, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So we presently live in an era tasting the kingdom of God because of the Spirit that's transforming us for the kingdom to come. As we submit, anticipating the literal physical return of Jesus Christ. How you perceive these things will shape the way we pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. It's not here yet. Let it come. We taste it. In fact, just so that you know that, like, I don't believe in healings, I do. That's why I pray, heal. Most evident description or manifestation of God's work in the world today is through people's hearts changing from hating God to worshiping him. Inviting people regularly into his kingdom. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Let it happen. It's how we pray. It's in the eschatology of the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is embedded with it. Like I've said, what do we believe? This shapes our way we read Revelation. What do we think? What is the relationship now after considering all these things between the church and Israel? Modern day Israel has not bent the knee to their king. Over-realized eschatology would say, we have to let Israel do whatever they want because they're God's people. It's not true. Well, it is true that God made Israel. He did, and he loves them. But they are like every people group on this planet. They must bow to their king. So they don't get to do whatever they want. The thing which God has set before them is to worship their promised king, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the church's plea with Israel. You get your eschatology wrong. And if it's you, it's okay. But let's not fund the temple. Because as I understand the book of Revelation, that's the Antichrist's temple. It's a type of Christ, which is not Christ at all. So let's be careful to get our eschatology right. That we do not believe there is any other person, but there is one coming who will deceive even, yes, Israel itself and the rest of the world, which comes like a lamb, but is like a dragon, deceiving the nations. There will be no question in the mind of those on the earth when Jesus returns. No question. The reality is, there is no fullness of the kingdom of God without the promised king of the Jews ruling in the new Jerusalem. That's what we believe. And that's what they preached. Peter's first message in Acts chapter 2, in light of these things that he was taught, he stood before his Jewish brethren and he preached, "Repent before the King of the Jews, for he has now ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he will return as one you crucified." And they said, "What shall we do?" And he said, "Repent and be baptized." His second message in Acts chapter 3, they did not believe that the coming of the Holy Spirit was the fulfillment of the kingdom of God. They believed it was the down payment, the deposit to the kingdom of God. It was their ticket, the sealing of the Holy Spirit for that which was promised for them set ahead of them. That being faithful to their command to proclaim the kingdom of God to come, in Acts chapter 3, verse 19, they continued, "Repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come." It's not now. It's not yet. "That they may come from the presence of the Lord, that may send the Christ appointed for you." Yeah, you crucified him, but there's this now this moment that God has bestowed to you, Israel, the chance to repent, "that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." Matthew 19:27. They just watched a rich young ruler come before Jesus, and he said, "What must I do to be saved?" The story is short. Sell everything. Follow me. Peter, the apostles, they watched this scene, and they're like, "This guy can't get in. How can anybody?" Verse 27, Matthew 19, Peter said in reply, "See, we've left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly, I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you will have follow me, who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging what? The tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers or sisters, or father or mother, or children or lands, for my sake, will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life." When they saw Christ resurrected and they heard the promise of the Holy Spirit being given through his authority, they thought it was then. But he said, "Not yet. You got to wait. Invite the nations." This is informative of how we look at the book of Revelation. We view it as a future-oriented text, promising things of how things might take place, or how things will take place. Our convictional response. So what? I understood that was a little bit more of a theological defense for our doctrinal statement. But at the end of the day, where does the rubber hit the road? Well, Acts chapter 1, 7. "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father is fixed by his own authority." I can't tell you, just in the last 12 years that I've lived it here, that people pop up and they say they figured it out. Blood moons, red heifers, I'll admit, they're fun. We give them far too much attention. Paul actually tells us not to do it for serious reasons. Remember 2012, Do you remember, some of us can, remember year 2000? And they just pop up. This is the end. Submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not for you to know. You got something else to do. And because he's not returned, the church views this season as grace to the world, in which we join with the generations of Christians before us. Repent. Repent before the King of the Jews. For if you do not, there are serious consequences. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Behold, Christ, he is coming with the clouds, futural, literal promise, and every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him, those whom Peter preached, will see the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because they will be resurrected. And when they see him, along with all the tribes of the earth, they will do what? Well, on account of him. Even so, what's this mean? They didn't heed the warning. The Lord Jesus Christ is God incarnate, the man by which will establish the kingdom of God and the promises of God for all eternity. There was a man like Christ, but he sinned. His name was Adam. And because of his sin, sin spread throughout all humanity. But God appointed, according to his own wisdom, the time which a new man, God incarnate, could come, would come, fulfill all the righteous standards of God, demonstrate his authority over creation, stilling the winds, demonstrating his power over death, resurrecting on the third day, showing that he has the means to establish the kingdom of God, who will rule in the new city of Jerusalem. And they'll witness him and grieve that they did not repent. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty, the King. What are you preaching? What are you proclaiming? It's not for you to know the times of the season. It is for us to be faithful to what the King has said. Invite them in. Invite them into the kingdom, for one day I will return. He'll take his seat in Israel, the new city of Jerusalem, from which he'll rule. And from his rule, Israel will be blessed and all the nations. I conclude with Isaiah 2, verse 2. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of mountains and shall be lifted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall come forth the law. Excuse me. And the word of the Lord from where? Jerusalem. And he shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes from many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. That's the kingdom of God. How will that take place? When the Jewish king of Israel reigns. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. What is the church's relationship currently to Israel? Repent. Receive your king, the Jew whom you crucified, and anticipate the promises of the kingdom being realized to him and through him. And to the rest of the world, same message remains. Let's pray. Lord, we believe that you will return literally and physically, and we have not seen that yet. Which means you are patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but to come to everlasting life by responding to the King, our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, let us not be ashamed. And be willing to proclaim the hope set before all in this city of their desperate need to submit to Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for your patience even towards us, coming up, giving us the realization of our need of a Savior and how wonderfully good and gracious you are towards us. Lord, at your appearing, it is our prayer that we be found faithful, bearing witness, so as to enjoy not by ourselves the kingdom of God, but with all those who have bowed the knee before your return. In Jesus' name.